Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we have an open phone line so that you can call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian ethic or Christian apologetics or whatever. If you have no questions but you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to call about that, feel free to call. We'll discuss that as well. The number to call is, let me just say our lines are full right now, but take this number anyway because in a few minutes we might have a line open up for you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want all of our listeners who are in Southern California to be aware that we have a weekly early morning Bible study in Temecula. And you might say, well, not many listeners live in Temecula. That's true. But some of the people who come there drive an hour or more every week to be at this Bible study at 6:30 in the morning. So I never know how far away people may want to come from. So if you're interested, it's at Panera Bread in Temecula. Every Thursday morning at 6:30, we're studying the life of Christ, the four Gospels. So that's tomorrow, 6:30 in the morning. You can get information about it at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. All right, since our lines are full, we better get moving here and talk to some of these people. The first of whom is Rebecca from South Bend, Indiana, who used to be Rebecca from Washington, D.C. Hi, Rebecca. Welcome.
Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
So I was just wondering what Jesus means when he says that if two or more people gather in his name, then he's in their presence. And I just was wondering if that implies that he's not in their presence, if the person's just alone, or what that means.
I think that he's talking about when he's talking to the apostles, and he might mean this as a promise to them as apostles or to any group of Christians that meet officially to deliberate on what he's talking about there, which is, of course, church discipline. He's just in verses 15, you're talking about Matthew 18, in verses 15 through 17, he's talked about the need to correct sinners in the church, first privately, then semi-privately, then publicly if necessary, and if they won't receive correction at all, to, as it were, dismiss them from the church and avoid them. And it's in that context that he says in verse 19, I say to you that if any two of you agree on earth concerning anything they shall ask, it will be done for them by my Father, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. It sounds to me like it's talking to them about making the kinds of decisions that are, you know, they're kind of life and death decisions for people. He says in the same context in verse 18, he says, whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. He's talking about their leadership of the church, and that if they can agree among themselves, two or more of them, this is presuming that the rest of them aren't disagreeing. You know, if there's 12 apostles and two or three agree about something and the other nine don't, that's not what he's talking about. He's just talking about if you've got agreement among yourselves, even a small quorum, that Jesus is there, he's standing by it. You know, it's a little bit like when Paul tells the Corinthians about church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5. There's a man who's living in immorality with his father's wife. And Paul says, when the whole church gathers together and my spirit with you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, deliver this person over to Satan. Now, that's a pretty major decision. But he says, you can do it in the name of Jesus. That is, Jesus is standing behind this. This is Jesus authorizing this. And they didn't have, you know, two apparently elders there, because Paul doesn't address the elders. But apparently, if the church is in agreement on it, then I think what Jesus is saying is that my stamp of approval is on it. Now, this would be talking not to every person who would ever live. For example, the Catholic Church and many Protestant churches might say, well, we've got two people who agree that such and such is a true doctrine. And that's not what he's talking about. He's talking, I think, about the fact that he's leaving the apostles in charge of the church to make major decisions like this, and they should not do it without, you know, agreement among themselves about it. And if they do it with agreement among themselves, then Jesus will be there standing behind that decision. He'll be authorizing. Now, how much this may apply to people beyond the apostles themselves is not indicated. It's hard to say. He's talking in a private room with his 12 apostles, so it's hard to know to what degree this might apply to others besides them. And I don't know that we could be very dogmatic about saying that it does. Perhaps it does. But I think it primarily this whole section, these three verses near the end of the chapter, or near the end of this discussion anyway, are there to basically authorize the apostles to be the leaders of the church and to make serious decisions about things, like who needs to be kicked out.
Okay, that makes a lot more sense. Thank you.
Okay, well, Rebecca, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Raymond from Kent. I'm not sure where Kent is, but welcome, Raymond. What state are you in, Raymond?
In Washington. It's like
in Washington,
south
okay. Gotcha.
Of Seattle.
Okay, great.
Okay, so my questions are regarding hell. I finished reading your book. Great book, but, man, that's an eye scratcher. It's a lot of information to go through.
Yeah.
So went through it a lot, and I have these questions. It's pretty much in Matthew 25. The first one is in verse 41. I know you can get pretty winded on these, but you don't really spend a lot of time on it. But so Matthew 25:41. It seems to me that this is talking about. Well, just real quick, I have three quick things, and you can. So I'll talk. I'll take it off the air. So Matthew 25:41. It seems to talk like there's a state or a condition that's described specifically for Satan, and there are requirements that others can meet to go there. It doesn't necessarily seem like non-believers go there, necessarily. It seems like there's, like, you have to do something like be a wolf in sheep's clothing or some other specific to go to that specific place that is mentioned in 41. And then 46, it seems like that's the only hinging point that I could find about eternal torment, because it's eternal and eternal, both contrasted. And the last thing is, a friend of mine is a universal reconciliationist, and he's saying that basically because Adam affected all things, everything has to be reconciled to himself, which is Jesus' work. It has to be all things as well, or else that power, if he doesn't redeem everybody, then that power is less than what Adam did. And that's the argument for that. So
yeah, he's probably referring to Romans 5:18 in that case, where Paul said, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life," suggesting that that, you know, Adam's effect on mankind has been counteracted by Christ's impact on mankind. And so some people think, though, that what Paul is saying there is just that Christ's impact on those who are in him is as extensive as Adam's impact was on those who are in him, which would mean that, you know, the whole world was in Adam initially, and all were in sin because of what happened there in the garden. But Christ came and started a new humanity, and that everybody who's in that humanity, in Christ, experiences reconciliation or righteousness, and that it's not necessarily saying everybody in the world does. But I understand what your friend is saying there, because Paul, through this whole discussion, is saying that what Adam did is inferior to what Christ did. There's the expression, "how much more," keeps being used by Paul throughout this this passage. How much more? If Adam could do this, how much more did Christ do this? And it, you know, if someone would say, well, all people were affected by Adam, and those who don't get saved ultimately in this life are more numerous than those who do get saved, well, then if Jesus only saved, you know, a few, and Adam condemned a lot, then how did what Jesus do, how is that so much more than what Adam did? It seems like Adam had greater impact than Christ. And there, that is a debated point as to whether Paul is talking about only, you know, those who are in Christ have been made righteous. Now, some people believe that what Paul is saying is that Christ's death provides the option of righteousness for all men. all who have fallen in Adam could repent and become part of Christ's saving work, and his work is sufficient for all men, but not necessarily efficient for any except the believers. This Paul's theology in the latter part of Romans 5 is very, very much debated. Much of what he said is kind of unclear. In fact, I've heard one respected Bible teacher say he thinks the latter part of Romans 5 is the most unclear passage in the whole of the Bible. I don't know if I agree about that, but it certainly would rank in the short list. So I'm not sure. I mean, your friend, I understand his point, but I'm not sure that it could not be argued against but from another position. Now, you made reference to two scriptures in Matthew 25 in the story that Jesus told about the sheep and the goats, and both of them, both the passages you mentioned, which is verse 41 and 46, mention something eternal. And it says in verse 41 that the goats are cast into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, you were saying something about that, like, it, you know, that's not really where the unbelievers go. That's for the devil primarily, and maybe a few people who do very wicked things. Well, I think that what this is saying is that everybody who is not one of the sheep is thrown into the lake, into this fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, we know in Revelation chapter 20 that the devil is thrown into the lake of fire, and no doubt that's the eternal fire of which Jesus speaks. And therefore, if people are thrown into the same eternal fire the devil is in the lake of fire, some people assume that that would mean, of course, that they would be tormented forever there. And this could be true, especially if people are innately immortal. If people are innately immortal, they can't die. And therefore, if they're thrown into eternal fire and never get out of there, presumably they are going to suffer eternally. And that would be the traditional view of hell. Some would say, well, the fire may be eternal, but that doesn't mean that people who are thrown into it are eternal. It doesn't mean that people are immortal. What they'd be arguing is that you might have a fire and throw any number of things in it, and the fire might burn for a long time, but some of the things in the fire would remain there for a long time, let's say a rock or a tin can, but other things, like a piece of paper, would burn right up. And so, in other words, the fact that it's the same fire does not necessarily describe the same outcome. And I would say the passage doesn't really go into that part. It says that they are thrown into eternal fire. It does not say whether they suffer eternally. Now, verse 46 comes closer to that, because verse 46, and this is sometimes thought to be the best verse for the traditional view of hell, it says, then he'll answer them saying, he says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, the word everlasting and associated with punishment and eternal associated with life are the same Greek word, aionios, and that it's usually translated or often translated everlasting or eternal, although the Greek word itself is often a translation of the Hebrew word olam, which is also often translated eternal. But both Hebrew and Greek scholars, if you look in the lexicons, will say, well, it doesn't always mean endless. It can refer to something that is endless, but it refers to something that endures for a very long time, for ages. Or else, as F.F. Bruce suggests, it may suggest simply that which pertains to the age, because the word aionios comes from the word ion, which means age. Anyway, there's a great deal of discussion among Greek scholars as to what aionios means. In my book, I mention four different meanings of the word, I list scholars who take it that way. All of them evangelical experts, you know. So, I mean, there's some question. What does aionios mean? But it is argued, whatever it means, it must mean the same thing in both cases. When it says that these go away into aionios punishment, but the righteous go into aionios life, well, if the life is aionios, and we know that eternal life is forever, then the punishment must be forever. Now, the response that some have given to this is that two things may both be said to last a very long time, and yet they may not be lasting the very same length of time. If the word aionios simply means long-lasting or enduring for ages, well, then something that never ends would be aionios. But something that does end after a very long time would still be aionios, so the word could still be applicable, he would say. But more than this, there's a question about the meaning of the word punishment. The Greek word is kalosis here, And at one time in the Greek language, Colossus meant correction. Now, some scholars say it had changed its meaning in the time of the New Testament period, and others disagree. But some have argued that this is talking about long-lasting correction rather than, as our English translations say, everlasting punishment. There's more. Some people say, well, okay, we'll accept it as punishment, but death or perishing or becoming annihilated or becoming extinct, that's a punishment that lasts forever. The person who becomes extinct doesn't know it. That is to say, they're not experiencing it forever, but they would say this is not talking about eternal punishing, but an eternal punishment. That is a punishment that's irrevocable, a punishment that never ends, that never turns around. A person who is punished with non-existence, that's forever. That's forever, and they never come back. And so some understand it to be referring to an eternal punishment, that is a punishment that lasts forever, rather than ever being reversed. So we've got all kinds of things. As you know, reading my book, I deal with all of these words, and I deal with all of the possibilities, and I don't take a stand on them because there's too many evangelical scholars who are more competent than myself who see these things a variety of ways, and these words are less, let me put this, they're more ambiguous than most of us imagine until you study it out. And that's what makes this whole issue more complicated than many would say.
I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you very much, and I like your book, and I'm going to read it again, obviously, because it's a lot.
Okay, Raymond. Thank you, Raymond. I really appreciate that, and I do recommend that those who read the book read it twice, because it is, as he said, it's full of information, and it's like drinking from a fire hose. It's not a long book. It's only 300 pages, but it covers all the biblical arguments for each of the three views of hell and all the arguments against each one. And it requires a person who wants to think a little bit and study the scriptures. And going through it one time is sort of like a primer for reading it through more carefully the second time. I really appreciate that call. By the way, for those of you who have no idea what we're talking about, I wrote a book on the three views of hell. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views, and that's the book he's referring to. All right, we're going to talk to Jason from Beaverton, Oregon. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
It's great to be here. I really appreciate your Revelation series, and now I'm trying to put it in my own words.
Okay.
And one of the things that you mentioned was that, you know, the book of Revelation there, a lot of it is applying to things that were going to happen in people's lifetime or soon after, but there's a part in the middle where it jumps to the future.
That is my opinion. Yes,
and
there's many other opinions available.
Yeah, and yeah. I was trying to think, outside of Isaiah 53, where Isaiah kind of talks about things that are soon to happen, but then when he talks about the Messiah, it's obviously a long ways away. Are there other examples in Scripture where God is talking about one timeline, and then he goes out of time and
Well, in the prophets... Yes, I would say so. For example, well, like Isaiah, you mentioned Isaiah, you know, he does talk in the first 39 chapters. Isaiah is talking about the Assyrian threat and about how both Israel and Judah are going to succumb. And then Isaiah describes the fact that Judah does succumb to the Babylonians later on, but does not succumb to Assyria because God protects them. But it's written in the time of the Assyrian threat, and yet it does look forward to 100 years after Isaiah's time to the Babylonian times. Now, in the latter part of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, in my opinion, it looks forward to the Messianic times, which would be like, you know, 600 and something years later than Isaiah's time. And most of the prophecies, I think, in chapters 40, well, some of the ones in chapters 40 through 66 are talking about Cyrus delivering the people back from Babylon, but a lot of the interspersed in there is messianic stuff that wouldn't happen for over half a millennium yet. So we do have the prophets talking, moving around from different time frames to others, depending on what they're talking about. Jeremiah does that too. The book of Jeremiah is almost entirely about the judgment of Jerusalem when the Babylonians came, but chapters 30 through 34 look at the Messianic period. That is, of course, you know, about 600 years after Jeremiah. So we do have the prophets not always staying put chronologically. They move around a little bit, look at things further off.
One interesting pattern from what you described is that it seems to me when I read through all of the minor prophets and Jeremiah and Isaiah, it seems to me that when there is these big prophecies, that most of it occurs within the lifetime or within the generation after of the people of the people who are receiving it.
Usually at least a good portion of it does. Yes, the prophets almost always speak to the immediate threat on their generation, and then they often glimpse forward to the Messianic times or to some other other issues later on too.
So if someone thinks that the book of Revelation is like 90%, you know, way in the future, like today's time, that would be out of characteristic with how the other prophets who spoke, because it seems to be the pattern is that most of what they spoke about was applicable in the people's time, but it may include things in the far distant future. Is that a fair statement?
That would be my opinion, yes. I would see it that way. I think that Revelation is not that unlike the prophecy books of the Old Testament. I don't think it's that different than books like Zechariah or books like Daniel and stuff like that. So certainly Zechariah and Daniel, much of their prophecy has to do with their own generation, but they do look beyond that too. They look to things in the Messianic age as well. So I think that, which is always hundreds of years off from their time. So for Revelation to talk very largely to the generation that received it, and for it to say to them, these things are shortly going to happen, the time is near, for example, then at times take a glimpse forward, far forward, to perhaps even the end times, would not be out of character for a book of prophecy in the Bible.
Yeah, well, and I'm just trying to try different strategies because people are so hooked on the idea that Revelation is, you know, thousands of years away that you almost can't say anything to get them to think differently, even if you do show them the passages and that, you know, it's near. But I thought of a good way to say is that if your view of Revelation is right, where 90% of it is way in the future, that would be uncharacteristic to all the other prophecies where, most of it. So anyway,
there's nothing in Revelation that ever says that the prophecies in it are distant. But there are many times that says they are going to be fulfilled soon.
That's a great point. Yeah, that's right. There's nothing.
So for someone to say, well, I take the book of Revelation literally, and I take it to be at the end times, I say, well, where are the statements that you're taking literally that tell us that it's for the end times? Where does it say that in it? The passages I take literally in the book of Revelation are the ones that tell us that it's not for some distant period of time.
Yeah. That's like they want it all literal except for the nine times when he says it's going to happen very soon, then that's
right.
Not literal. Yeah.
And another example of that, in my opinion, would be Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, because I believe that the first 33 or 34 verses are discussing the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus in that passage says will happen in, as he puts it, in this generation. He says this generation will not pass, and he's describing, as he predicted, that not one stone of the temple would be left standing on another. So up to that point, I believe that Jesus is talking about AD 70, but around verse 34 or 35, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, and that nobody knows the day and hour of that day. You know, of that day, no one knows. And that day, I think, is the time of the heavens and earth passing away, which I think is still the future second coming of Christ. So there are certainly a lot of people who take most of Matthew 24 as being about the end times, and there are some who take all of Matthew 24 as AD 70. But I personally think we have an example there of Jesus talking about things that will happen in that generation, which he says will, and then there are things which he says will not happen in that generation, but are a long way off, and the disciples have to be like servants watching for their master, But anyway, yeah, I think it's not uncommon at all in biblical books of prophecy or even in sermons like the Olivet Discourse for, you know, prophecy to be talking about near things, things that are actually relevant to the hearers or concept on the one hand, and then looking further at the larger ramifications that affect a wider audience, perhaps the whole world.
Yeah, I think it's hard for people to understand that sometimes God speaks and jumps through different time zones, and they don't. That's hard for them to accept, but it does happen throughout Scripture.
Yes. So. Well, Jason, I appreciate your call. As you can hear the music playing, I'm going to take a break, and we got more calls waiting on the other side of the break. But it's good talking to you, brother.
Blessings.
Thanks for your call. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour ahead of us, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at this address, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, though everything at the website is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and I'll be right back for another half hour.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a difference of opinion from the host you'd like to talk about, our lines appear to be full at the moment, but if you take this number, you will find that lines do open up between now and the end of the program. You may be able to get through if you call in a few minutes. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, you know, I received today two different emails from people asking me for my notes on certain lectures at the website. If you've been to our website, you know, we got hundreds of lectures. Somebody counted them. I have not, but someone said there's about 1,500 lectures there. My teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible, as well as obviously there are several hundred topics. And some people actually are crazy enough to listen to all of those. I mean, that's a lifetime of listening. I don't really think it's crazy. It's just kind of radical to do that. But I do make reference in my lectures to my notes. But for years, those notes have not really been very accessible to people. They've not been posted online. But we do now have most of my notes for most of my lectures posted online. They're not at my website. Somebody else has done it. So I'll advertise their website for you. If you're looking for notes on any of the lecture series at our website, try this, www.Matthew7.13. Now, Matthew 7:13 is the reference for the scripture about the narrow path, so that should be easy to remember. But it's just Matthew7.13.com. And you'll find that you not only can find most of my notes for most of my lectures there, if you want them, you can also find an index of a topical index of calls from this program's archives. You can also listen to the archives, of course. But if you're interested in, you say, well, I'd like to hear what, you know, what somebody asked and what Steve said about such and such a subject, it's like a subject index. And you go there, and it'll actually take you to the various calls in previous programs where that subject was discussed. So it's an incredible piece of work that this website, and it's been done by a volunteer. Like everything at our website is done, everything in our ministry is done by volunteers. But this is the website Matthew713.com. There's resources there that we have not had available and do not have available at our own website at all. So Help yourself. Everything's free. All right, let's talk to Jim from Monterey, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve.
Jim, you're still in the land of the living. You haven't called for, what, 2 years?
Well, I've been hospitalized for 4 years.
You know, every time you call, you've been hospitalized for years. You spend more time in hospitals than anywhere else, don't you?
I'm in, for those that are familiar with the Monterey area, I'm in the Windsor Monterey Care Center on Skyline Drive in the Skyline Forest.
Any of our listeners down there want to visit Jim? His name is Jim Fink, F-I-N-K, Jim Fink. You just check in there. Anyway,
and,
you got a question for me?
Yes, and a prayer request, too.
Okay.
If anybody wants to get a hold of me,
Okay. Hey, don't get distracted. I know there's a lot of people talking around you. So you don't really have a Bible question. You're just checking in, right?
I do have one question for
okay,
you.
Okay, go ahead.
But I wanted to put the prayer request out first.
Okay, and that is for your condition?
Well, tomorrow morning I'm having a colonoscopy.
Well, that's one of the less intrusive things you've had done to you.
But I've been having some problems with bleeding from my behind.
All right. Well, that's not what we're here to talk about on the air.
I wanted to pray for that procedure for tomorrow morning for me.
All right.
And then my question, though, is with respect to the Book of Revelation. I believe we're in agreement with.
What would your question be? Don't get distracted. I know there's things going on around you, but what would your question be about Revelation?
But where do you see the second coming of the Lord Jesus
in the Book of Revelation?
And the resurrection of our Christian loved ones as compared to the time of the resurrection of the unjust and the great white throne judgment.
Okay, I'll be glad to address that. In Revelation, now, by the way, I see those topics discussed elsewhere than Revelation. I see them discussed by Jesus, for example, Matthew 5, 28 and 29. I find them, of course, in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 54, probably. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. These are outside the Book of Revelation, and those I see as reference to the resurrection and the judgment. But as far as Revelation is concerned, since you're wondering about that, I think there are allusions and a few references to the second coming of Christ in the Book of Revelation, though I don't think that's the primary topic. I believe that the two witnesses represent the church. And I believe that when they die for 3 days and then they stand on their feet and they're caught up into heaven, I believe that's the resurrection and the rapture and the ascension of the church in Revelation 11. I also understand, see, I'm all millennial, so I believe that chapter 20 is describing the church age in the figure of 1,000 years. And at the end of that time, we see the graves are opened and the dead rise and everyone stands before God in judgment. And so that's chapter 20. So I think that both chapter 11 and chapter 20 do mention the second coming of Christ and the resurrection. Now, you were making a distinction between the resurrection of the saints, you said our Christian loved ones, and that would include ourselves if we happen to die, and there's a good chance we will, on the one hand, and the resurrection of the lost on the other. Now, the premillennial view, which I know you hold, would take the resurrection of the just as occurring before the millennium and the resurrection of the unsaved at the end of the millennium. That's the premillennial position about that. My own understanding, of course, is that the resurrection, there's not a resurrection of the righteous separated by 1,000 years from the resurrection of the lost. I believe these things happen on the same day. In fact, Jesus said on the same hour in John 5:28, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of condemnation." So Jesus indicated that there will be those who are saved and those who are lost who are resurrected the same hour. Paul had the same view in my understanding of his statement in Acts 24:15. When he's on trial, he says that his view about the resurrection is the same as that of the Pharisees who also believed in resurrection. He said, "I believe there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So he looks for one resurrection that will take in both the just and the unjust. There is no passage in the Bible that speaks of there being two different times, one where the righteous are resurrected, another when the wicked are, although some people read that into Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6, where the righteous are seen and said to be experiencing the first resurrection. And many people think, well, that's referring to a physical resurrection that only included the righteous. If that is true, then Jesus and Paul were wrong in what they said about this subject. But rather, I understand the first resurrection experienced by the believers is regeneration. Paul said that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and God made us alive. Jesus said in John 5:24, he said, "He that hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, because he has passed from death unto life." The Christian has already passed from death unto life. That's the first resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection. But the physical resurrection at the end of time will occur for both Christians and non-Christians, unless Jesus didn't speak the way he meant for us to understand him, when he said the hour is coming when everyone in the graves, good and bad, are going to come out. Now, Jesus also said in John chapter 6, verse 39, and then again in several other verses, verse 40, verse 44, and verse 54 in John 6, Jesus said that he will raise his people up on the last day. Well, that's, again, unless Jesus wanted to be misunderstood, he's talking about a day that is the last one, a day that that there's no more days after that. It's the last day, no more days. Now, that last day, I believe, is when Jesus actually returns. It's not 1,000 years before the last day, because I'm not holding the premillennial view, but it is the very last day, as Jesus called it. And that's also when the wicked are judged, because he said in John 12:48, Jesus said, "He that rejects my words has one that judges him." He says, "The words that I've spoken will judge him in the last day." So Jesus said the wicked will be judged on the last day, and the righteous will be raised on the last day. So everywhere the Bible indicates that the resurrection and the judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous happen at the same time, on the last day, in the same hour. Paul said it, Jesus said it, and more than once. So that'd be my understanding of it, Jim. I appreciate your call, brother. I need to take some more calls. Let's talk to, and by the way, folks, if you want to pray for Jim's procedure, he did call and request that. David from Grass Valley, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I am trying to understand the atonement. And
okay.
What I mean by that is questions like, why did Jesus have to die, and what did his death accomplish, and so on. And I've read a book on the subject that has a lot of debates in it, and one of them, and the name of the book is Across the Spectrum.
Okay, Greg Boyd. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And after having read that, he goes over three different views, and it seems like there's truth in all the views. One is that Christ died in our place. That's one view. And then the second one is Christ destroyed Satan and his works. That's the second view. And then the third is Christ displayed God's wrath against sin. And if you could help me to understand this, what is your understanding of the atonement and what was accomplished by Jesus' death?
Greg Boyd himself takes the second view, which is called the Christus Victor view.
Right.
Of course, there's the substitutionary atonement, which can be seen, it can be called It can be the ransom theory, as it's sometimes called, or there are other names for these, and they are views of the atonement that have been held by Christians throughout history, some of them more prominent at some times than other. It's mm-hmm. argued by many that the Christus Victor view was held earliest by the Church Fathers, and that the idea of Christ penal substitution, the view of penal substitution that he substituted for us and suffered in our place, they say that was invented by Anselm, or at least first introduced by Anselm in the 12th century. And so they say that's not a correct view, and so forth. In my opinion, I've never understood why we have to take one of these views and not all of them. Did God display his wrath against sin at the cross? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Mm-hmm. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And when he became sin, I believe the wrath of God was poured out on sin there. Did he conquer Satan? Absolutely he did. You know, it says in Colossians that he disarmed the principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross in Colossians 2:15. And over in Hebrews 1, chapter 2, verse 14, it says that Christ became human flesh so that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So sure, he conquered Satan in that. Did he take our place as a ransom? Well, Jesus said he did. Jesus said he came to give his life a ransom for many. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that Christ gave his life a ransom for all. So nothing wrong with that view. And then the idea of penal substitution, which is what a lot of these people who hold these other views are really objecting to, penal substitution, because they think what this means is that God was so angry that he wouldn't forgive us unless somebody paid a price. And that he had to, you know, that Jesus had to do it. And if Jesus didn't do it, that God's anger could never be assuaged, and so forth. Well, that makes God out to be kind of reluctant to forgive. And yet the Bible says that God so loved the world that he sent Jesus here to die for us so that we could be saved. It doesn't sound like God was reluctant to forgive. It sounds like he's not willing that any man should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. But that doesn't eliminate the penal substitution doctrine, in my opinion. In my opinion, God, it says in Romans chapter 3, had a dilemma. And that was that he wanted to justify people who were not justifiable. He wanted to acquit people who were guilty. And a judge who does that, generally speaking, is going to have to compromise justice. He's going to have to be not so just after all. If he lets a criminal go free, that's not justice. That's not what judges are supposed to do. And so Paul says, this is at the end of Romans 3, that God put forth Jesus as a propitiation for our sins, and he did so that he could be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. It says that in Romans 3:26. That is to say, it's not that God was angry and unwilling to forgive unless somebody, you know, handed over some blood to him. It's rather that blood had to be shed because the wages of sin is death. And because a judge can't just say, well, I like you, so I'm going to let you off. If you've done something worthy of death, then death is the only just thing that can be given. And if Jesus says, I'll tell you what, I'll do it, or God, we could say it this way, God himself said, I'll do it. And he came down, and he took the penalty for himself. That's penal substitution. Not because he was reluctant, but because, not because he was reluctant to forgive, but because he is reluctant to not forgive. He was reluctant to judge. And so in order for him to justify those who have faith in Christ without compromising his own justice, that's what Paul says, that he might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. That's the term Paul uses. That seems to speak of penal substitution to me. If people have trouble with that, I think they aren't understanding it properly, because it certainly doesn't make God out to be the ogre. It makes God out to be the hero, because we're the ones who dug the pit we're in, and he's the one who descended into the pit to get us out.
Yeah. Okay.